You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Daniel. Daniel's after Ezekiel and before Hosea. Daniel chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Daniel continued to prosper under Persian rule. Darius the Mede made him one of three administrators over the 120 districts within his jurisdiction. Daniel was so successful that he aroused the jealousy of other administrators and officials. Knowing that Daniel was loyal to his God, they devised a plot by which they hoped to have him executed for treason. Appealing to Darius's vanity, they convinced the king to issue a decree commanding his subjects to worship him exclusively for 1 month. Violators would be thrown into the lions. When Daniel defied the decree and openly prayed to the Lord, the conspirators reported him to the king. Realizing he had been tricked, Darius tried to absolve Daniel of the guilt, but Daniel's enemies reminded the king that royal decrees could not be altered. Daniel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for a complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O King, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plead before his God. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from a familiar text, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. This passage addresses the responsibility of Christians to governing authorities. They are to be subject to, which generally means to obey, the government because it has been ordained by God. Paul is speaking here of the general principle of submission to government. Several other passages in Scripture show that God approves of Christians disobeying government, but only when obedience to government would mean disobeying God. Exodus 1:17, Esther 4:16, Daniel 6:10, Acts 5:29. There were even times when God raised up leaders to rebel against the government and deliver his people from evil rulers. You can find that in Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 14. The Bible urges all Christians to be models of civil obedience wherever possible. We honor Christ by praying for those in authority over us and for being submissive and obedient to their rule. We are to bend over backwards in our civil obedience. We must obey the magistrates unless they command us to do which God forbids or keep us from doing that which God commands. In both these cases, we not only may, but we must disobey those in authority. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to what honor is owed. Amen.
Brethren, over the last few weeks, we have been involved in what is an extended introduction to Peter's first epistle. If there was an overall theme to that introduction, it is to remember who we are in Christ. What he has done for us, what our status is, how he has acted in our lives to bring us into this unique relationship with him and with the Father. Now, as we move into 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and following, Peter is giving his readers, and by extension he's giving us, his latter-day readers, instructions on how to live as God's people in a right and a purposeful relationship with a multitude of unbelievers all around us. Because we, like his original audience, live in the midst of a pagan society. A lot of it doesn't realize just how pagan it is. But if you have eyes to see, it becomes more and more obvious by the day. He starts, of course, by reminding them that if we're living in a system, we're living among a people who have an entirely different value system from ourselves, which means they're going to engage in behavior which Christians really shouldn't have any part of, can't be associated with. But of course, once that becomes more and more widely known, we should expect those who readily are involved in such things to resent those who don't endorse their behavior, endorse their viewpoint, endorse their value system. Before beginning the message, I want to lay down his two major principles on how we engage such a culture. One, we need to remember that our allegiance to Jesus Christ, and because we are in Christ, and because he is our Lord, because part and parcel to our confession is we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The other part is believing in our heart God raised him from the dead. But we're confessing him as our Lord. Our allegiance to Christ, which is primary, doesn't exempt us from submitting to pagan authorities. And that's what Peter's going to say in the first century. And we'll get to those pagan authorities, particularly in Peter's day, in a few moments. Secondly, come what may, and what may come is probably beyond imagination. Certainly was in Peter's day. We must maintain our identity as God's people. That means we have to be prepared, if necessary, to suffer unjustly, to suffer without retaliating for holding to our value system and our convictions because we're followers of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't come natural to me. That probably doesn't come natural to you. Our society doesn't understand that concept at all. But our society isn't a Christian society. Believers are the Christian society within society. I've got a little more introduction, but I think we'll just stop and pray right here. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, you have, in your perfect wisdom, given us everything we need for life and godliness. Some of it is hard to understand. As someone said, it's not the things we don't understand that are the problem, it's the things we do understand. And the passage we're working through here seems to be extremely clear. The problem, Lord, is in us. We don't like the clarity of this passage. We wish it said something different. And yet this is your wisdom. We pray, Lord, that our spirits will yield to these truths, that, Lord, we will see that the path to glorify you and maintain our testimony is in walking very, very close to you in obedience to your word. So, Lord, we pray that you will enlighten our understanding. You help us to think through the issues of our lives in this day and time. And help us, Lord, to rightly represent you before a watching, unbelieving world in such a way that your grace is made manifest, and that your glory is evident in the preserving of your people, in the building up of your church, and the strengthening of the faith. Well, we ask these things believing they are perfectly in keeping with the ministry revealed in the giving of your name as the Jehovah who saves, because you save your people from their sins. We ask these things in that name. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, depending on the circumstances and the temperament of the believers that Peter's writing to and that are reading his writing today as well as then, it's pretty easy to see that there will always be some who just naturally desire to resist. Either physically or at least verbally, maybe just mentally, but they don't want to say it. They're just resisting inwardly because they know this is unjust. This is unreasonable. This might even be illegal persecution that I'm experiencing here. On the other hand, there will be others who think the path of wisdom is to maintain a low profile, kind of privatize your own beliefs, do everything possible not to draw attention to the fact you're significantly different. And though I hate to put it in the terms get along by going along, a lot of people kind of live that way. Now, they're just hoping there'll be a more favorable season a little later, and there may be. But you know, I'm not describing just the first century that Peter's writing to. I'm describing today in America. Today in the world, there are a lot of professing Christians in both of those camps. I fully expect There are professing Christians in this room and in the vestibule there that hold to some versions of those. I'm really not trying to walk a middle road. I'm trying to walk a very scriptural road, very carefully, and I encourage you to read along and think with me as we listen to God speak through the Apostle Peter to us. Persecution and or conflict with church or civil authorities, and church conflict has gone on right from the beginning as well. But civil conflict, civil authorities intruding the church, was coming to the regions that Peter is writing to. But it differed by region, and it changed over time. In some places, there was great persecution, while in other places, at the same time, there was almost no persecution. There was never in the Roman Empire a time in which there was one law that applied and persecuted all Christians everywhere at the same time. Even under Domitian, who was a terrible man, a terrible persecutor of Christians, his rule didn't hold sway in those areas everywhere in the empire. Actually, what was going on is, in some regions, in some provinces, there were individual leaders who were looking out for, this will surprise you, their own best interests. Right? In other words, they were willing to take bribes. They were willing to pacify one group to get along with another group. They were looking long range. They were a long way from Rome. So what Rome didn't know wouldn't necessarily hurt me today. And what Rome found out later, it'll be a long time later. We'll explain it in a different way by then. I mean, I'm not a whole lot different than here and now. That sort of thing goes on. In fact, if you think about it, when Paul reaches Rome, Paul, who'd really upset the Jews, he gets to Rome. He's under house arrest in Acts 28. He wants to kind of let the Jewish synagogue leaders in Rome know that he's there. He says, hey, have you heard any bad things about me? Their response in Acts 28, 21 was, listen, we've received no letters from Judea about you at all. And none of the brothers have come here, have reported or spoken anything evil about you. We really do want to hear what you have to say, because with regard to this sect that you seem to represent, and he is talking about the church or the Christians, we know everywhere it's being spoken against, but we don't know anything about it. And see, God used that to encourage them to come visit Paul, and without anybody interfering with him in a private rented house while he's under arrest, he's holding Bible studies and talking about how Jesus Christ is the Old Testament Messiah, which some people obviously accepted. And a church stood up in Rome, the center of the world. That's the way God works. So even in Rome, he was there at the right time. He was the right man, the right place, the right time. Now, other times, he was other places, and things were so bad in Rome that, for instance, Claudius, the emperor, threw all the Jews out of Rome, which really worked out well, because when Paul needed people to work with and to stay with, Priscilla and Aquila were there because they'd been thrown out of Rome. They're in Corinth, they're in Ephesus, until Claudius dies, and they go back to Rome. Rather fascinating. That's the same sort of thing that's happening in our country. In Virginia right now, we have limited restrictions. Now, we don't like any of them. And we understand that the motives may be well and good, and they may be something else. But we can for now live with the restrictions upon us. Other places, even in our country, it seems to be much more severe. And Christians and churches and institutions are having to make decisions, as we will, if and when things change here. Well, because things can be so different at different times and different places, and Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a message for all time and all places for all Christians, it's really important that Peter bring things together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit into set it upon a solid theological foundation to support his teaching. And he's going to do that, and we're going to see it again and again and again as we work through the applications here. That foundation is the example of Jesus Christ himself, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who hung upon a cross, totally innocent, and died, submitting himself to death, not just any death, but death upon a cross, to glorify the Father and accomplish his will. That's a pretty high standard. It's also an all-inclusive example. So we move into our text today, 1 Peter 2. The very first word, Peter refers to them as beloved, agape toi. There's the agape word, the highest level of love. The love that would do and give anything for the good of its object. God so agape the world that he gave his only begotten son that his people could be saved. It's that kind of love. He refers to believers as beloved, as dear friends, using the highest form of love. Says then, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, elect exiles, chosen sojourners, the words we've been using for a couple of weeks here. Always remember, and I think that characterization, that term for us should remind us we don't quite fit. We used to fit. That was the problem. We didn't realize it was a problem until God revealed it was a problem. And then we didn't fit anymore. So we don't fit now. People are watching us, however. We want to be really careful that we don't confirm negative stereotypes that people really expect us to confirm. I mean, people think, oh, you became a Christian? Well, that means now you're in the no fun party. In fact, I guess your list of things you don't do anymore just keeps growing, doesn't it? I don't know how you can enjoy anything. Look at this beautiful day, and where are you? You kind of understand how it works, and you've experienced it among those closest to you in many ways. Instead, what Peter's going to enjoin is that we behave in an obviously favorable manner. You know, even pagans can appreciate that some folks are really good people. You know, they're good neighbors. They would do anything for you. Have you seen how polite their children are? Have you seen how careful they are about so that everything's kind of picked up around there? You know, I mean, who knows what they believe, but, you know, they're kind of glad we got them for neighbors. See, people do have an understanding of that. On the other hand, if you remember back to chapter 1, verse 18, your former life, it was empty, it was futile. Lost living, long term. And I lived 38 or 40 years lost living. And I can tell you, it can be an awful lot of fun because sin has its pleasures for a season. But you look back on it, and you think about the people that you didn't listen to, the people you didn't appreciate, the people you didn't do right by, all the things you accomplished and were known for as being really good. You say, what in the world was the point of that? Empty. Lost living long term is empty living. You're saved for a purpose. You're saved. Your life has been given meaning when you're saved. Of course, when you get saved, real spiritual warfare starts. The enemy didn't have any problem with you when you were his. Real spiritual warfare starts when you get saved, and it starts within. That's why this verse continues. You're going to have to choose not to be that way anymore. Now, you've got the power to, because you're no longer a slave to sin. But you're going to have to choose to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Oh, okay, that's easy enough. I'll just give up fornication and adultery. In a sense, those are the easy things. How about giving up covetousness? How about giving up pride? How about giving up the desire to be admired? The opportunity to take an unfair advantage because you kind of got some inside information. Why isn't God good to give me this? See, all those things are fleshly passions as well. 1 Timothy 6:6 reminds us, godliness with contentment is great gain. We do not live in a content society. Not surprisingly, we don't live in a godly society either. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For the love of money, not money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through the craving of always a little more and then a lot more because you were never satisfied that some wander even away from the faith and they end up piercing themselves with many pangs. That was true in the first century. It's certainly true in the 21st. Now, we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh because they actually wage war against our own selves. The word souls there doesn't just refer to your spiritual self. It refers to you body, soul, and spirit. This is real spiritual warfare. What goes on within your life? On the other hand, that's the negative side of it. Positively, verse 12 tells us, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. That's those that aren't Christians, aren't God's people. Keep it honorable. People are always watching. Watch your testimony. Trust me, others are watching your testimony. And though they are not Christians, many of them, they have all kinds of ideas of how Christians ought to live and what Christians can do and can't do. Now, you might be able in some cases to explain to them why they're a little wrong in some of those areas here, but chances are they're not going to give you that opportunity. So you're going to be after extra careful not to live by their rules of what a Christian ought to be, but to be a consistent Christian. They do know what unchristian conduct is. Just turn on the news and look at the latest scandal among evangelical leaders. And the defense that I'm not a pastor, I'm just a university president, is hogwash. It's unchristian behavior. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when, you notice verse 12 does not say if they speak against you as evildoers. Now they're going to. You don't fit. You're a rebuke to them. When they speak against you as evildoers, when they call the good things you do, like going to church, like doing the honorable thing, when they call that evil. And you do know there are evangelical leaders who think the things that churches that are meeting in California are doing is evil. And they should repent of it. When those things happen, and they do happen, well, remember what Walt just read to us? The people there in under the Persians, they got 120 satraps over 120 regions. I mean, it's a pretty good sized empire. And over those 120, they got three guys right under the king. And one of those three guys is Daniel. And it turns out in a very short period of time, because Daniel has the Spirit of God within him, he becomes they're all three equal, but one's more equal than the other two. That's Daniel. And now you got 122 of them that are really unhappy at Daniel because he's obviously got the king's ear, the king's favor. And so they got to find something he's doing wrong. This sounds like the world we live in, doesn't it? I mean, they're going to have to find us, even if they have to make it up. Well, they don't have to make it up for Daniel. But what they do determine is, look, we can't find anything he's doing wrong. Maybe we can find something he's doing right and phrase it in such a way that the king will think it's wrong. So they set the trap for him with the don't worship anybody, knowing that he worships the one true God and every day publicly does it by going to his window, opening the water toward the windows toward Jerusalem and praying toward Jerusalem. And of course, we all know how that ended. Now, the world would say, just don't be that guy. Peter says, be that guy. Be that guy. The only thing they can find bad to say about you is your relationship with God. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Because at some point, they're going to come to understand those are good deeds. Hopefully in this life, but certainly, well, certainly on the day of visitation. And when that happens, they're going to see that all these things worked out for the glory of God. Even the horrible things they were doing worked out for the glory of God. The wrath of man worked out to the glory of God, the psalmist says. Brethren, Ephesians 2:10 says, you were created, you were recreated, you were reborn, regenerated in Christ Jesus for good works. And God had already ordained them beforehand that you should walk in them. That's a two-verse overview of the applications of this epistle. The primary goal of this self-controlled, spirit-filled Christian life is the fact that it has real evangelistic value. It may not look like it's having much of an impact, but God is using it. It attests to the reality, to the truth of the Christian gospel. If we live in the midst of an unbelieving society, we're going to have to avoid sinful desires. We're going to have to continually maintain an exemplary pattern of life. And we're going to have to do that so unbelievers will see that the faith is real. And the Lord, in some cases, will draw them to that. And they'll be saved. And God will receive the glory. Chances are we're not going to receive a great deal of it. That's okay. That's not what it's about. So now we move from that to a very specific practical guidance, very relevant in the first century, absolutely relevant right now, right here in America. I don't remember whether we're 65, 67. We're in the 60s heading into an election, days away from the election. Talk about, hold on, it's going to be a bumpy ride. It's going to be a real bumpy ride. But no matter what happens, it's going to get bumpier. And that's just the world we live in now. We're moving to an area where Peter's going to give specific guidance under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about living godly lives in the midst of unbelievers. And he's going to begin with our relationship with what our confession calls the civil magistrate. The government. In fact, on the back of your bulletin today, there's an excerpt from our confession. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Most of it's very, very self-explanatory. It basically points out God's in charge of everything. But he has established subordinate authorities, which are the civil governments at various levels. And we are to submit to them in the Lord, paragraph 2, in everything lawful. Everything lawful. And you can underscore the lawful because that's really, really important. Like Brother Walt said, if we're commanded to do something God forbids, well, we got a problem there. If we're prohibited from doing something that God commands, we have a problem. But if neither of those are the case, our confession and the consistent testimony of the scriptures is we submit. Now, let me begin with a really uncomfortable question. If this is the counsel and command of the Holy Spirit during the days of the mad emperor Nero, who's going to execute not only the apostle that wrote this epistle, he's going to execute the apostle Paul. At one point, he's going to light the gardens for parties with the crucified corpses of Christians. And he is wicked with a capital W. Is there any reason to think that it's invalid and doesn't apply to us? I told you it was uncomfortable. But this is God's word. This is God's guidance to us in such a time as this. And here's what it says, beginning in verse 13. Be subject. You can look this up. You can get your Strong's out. It will say, be submissive, be obedient, be subject. Be subject. And before we lose track of anything here, he's going to keep using this word. Next week he's going to do it. He's going to do it when you're at work. Be subject. The next week, when you're at home, in your husband-wife relationships, be subject. A little later, it's going to be subject to people that are older than you. Respect the aged, even if it's just a little bit older. All right. Be submissive on account of the Lord. Do this for the Lord's sake. To who? To every human institution. Well, that's pretty broad. Yes, that would be the government, to your boss, to your husband, to your parents, to those older than you, older and wiser than you, to every human institution. The word translated institution there is the word that often is transferred creature, something that has been created. God's the one that ordained government. God's the one that ordained family. God's the one that says, after sin entered the world, you're going to have to work for a living. Now, apparently, tending the garden was work, but it wasn't sweat of the brow type work. It was enjoyable work. Well, a lot of work isn't terribly enjoyable now. Solomon would say you can find pleasure in the results and in the hard labor to get there. But Solomon's a bit of an example. Most people have to just work hard to maintain. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. God has established those relationships. He's established them for the orderly functioning of human life. If those things aren't in place and normally functioning, families and work environments and the government, what do you have? You have chaos. You can turn on your television set, and these days, you don't have to go to those wild, crazy areas in Western Syria, where ISIS is running amok and various mercenary bands are coming from every direction and you don't know who's shooting who. No, you can go to American cities. Chaos. God's established those relationships for the orderly functioning of human life. It pleases him, it honors him when we subject and submit ourselves to them. Even if it's to the emperor as supreme. That's still in verse 13. I would remind you who the emperor is when he writes those words. Now, the word translated emperor, it's accurate because that's who he was referring to, but it's the word that other places translated king. And in a sense, he is the ultimate king in Rome. Because even under the Roman Empire, you know, there were other kingdoms within the Roman Empire, and they had their own king. In fact, one of the ways that other areas would ensure the peace of their people is that when the king died, he would will the kingdom to Rome with the condition that his son in perpetuity, his family in perpetuity, would be the king. And that would generally work out for a generation or two. All right. But see, those kings stayed in place. But the over-king is the emperor. And that's where Peter starts. To the over-king, to the emperor. He's the supreme human being in the figure. But verse 14, he starts working his way down the ladder. To governors, all lesser government officials. Yes, that does include our governor in Richmond, our mayor here. With whatever power and authority they have, our health commissioners or whatever they are here. I mean, it just, we all know we live under a phenomenal level of bureaucrats that seem to all be able to write rules and regulations that people at one level or another have to comply with. I mean, you can't dig a hole in your backyard without calling some authority. Well, All of those people, verse 14 tells us, have been sent by God. At every single level, they have God-given, God-granted authority. I don't like that any more than you do. But what's going on in my spine is not submission to the will of God. You know, I don't like the implications of it because I don't like the people that are likely to do it, and I don't trust them. But I do trust God. And this is God's word. They're sent by Him, and they're sent for a twofold purpose: to punish those who do evil. You notice the text does not say to reform those who do evil. You know, our penal justice system is a wreck. I'm not trying to defend it. It doesn't say reform. In fact, if the passage that Brother Walt read to us out of Romans 13 speaks of the civil authorities as God's avenger. Does that sound like a reformer to you? No, it's not at all. But they are there to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. How simple it would be if we could all agree on what was good and what was evil. But see, we live in a day in which, because we're in a pagan society, sometimes good is called evil and evil is called good. Two notes I want to add to that verse. What God expects the government to do is prohibited to individuals. I mean, the government is there to punish evil. They are God's avenger. Individuals cannot suddenly decide they're the government. I'm not talking about your right to self-defense. I'm not talking about any of those things. But you can't go around blowing up abortion clinics. Note two. Maybe this will encourage you. Governments that fail to punish wrongdoers are disobeying God's purpose for their very existence. And, you know, the whole basis of civil government begins with the death penalty after the Great Flood. And most, quote, civilized nations on earth have abolished the death penalty, including most of the United States. Because we no longer think God's image in human beings is that important. And why would we? We destroy it in the womb by the millions. But if we fail to punish wrongdoers, government really isn't living up to the purpose for which it exists. So what do we do if we don't agree with the authorities, the God-given authorities over us? We have to ask ourselves very seriously, am I being required by this to sin? Now, believe me, the elders talked about this when this whole thing started with the COVID, whether or not we could meet, how we could meet, how often we could meet, all those sort of things. And most of you have heard us explain things. You know, 15 days, nobody's, okay, we'll flatten the curve 15 days. Nobody's surprised when it takes another 30 days because everybody kind of thought it would anyway. After about 45 days, then, you know, you begin to get a little suspicious that maybe everything isn't on the up and up. Some people at that point just drew the line. Well, that probably was impractical. We've been very careful to try to state we're trying to respect the civil authorities over us. They are not prohibiting us from meeting. We're having to make accommodations. Some of them are certainly uncomfortable. But putting on a mask to go shopping, as frustrating as it is, isn't the end of the world. You know, the fact that everybody's hoarded certain things and now you can't find it all the time, it's inconvenient, but we're not living in the Sudan. No. If we're not being required to sin, we have to be very careful because we do not want to thwart the will of God. Now, if you look at verse 15, I realize it isn't connected to that sentence. So I'm not saying that if you don't do that, you're disobeying the will of God, but you're right on the edge of it. And that ought to cause you to think very, very carefully. Because this is the will of God. Verse 15. That if you would do good, you actually will put to silence in the long run the ignorance of foolish people. Now we're talking about our government. Now we're talking about civil government. The ignorance of foolish people. Now we're talking about those that want to live without any rules. It's the ignorance of foolish people. And eventually that will all be exposed. We would wish it would happen today. We suspect it won't happen for months or years, maybe not even our lifetime. But there's a lot of things that have been really ignorant and foolish over the years that have been exposed. When unbelievers falsely accuse Christians of wrongdoing, their slanders really are irrational. And though they think they're very, very wise, in reality, they're just being fooled. They're foolish people. And as believers, we can know that, but I don't counsel going around telling people that. I mean, that's part of why you have this, so that you'll be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. Look at verse 16. The privilege we have as believers is that we can live as people who are free. How can I be free with all these restrictions the government's putting on me? There are some phenomenal passages in Alexander Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago, 3 volumes about what life was like in the Soviet Union in the camps, and how the Lord reached in there and changed lives. There was a couple of testimonies given the other night at the RNC of people in really, really tough situations. I mean, where they're incarcerated, or they've made some foolish decisions and terrible things happened to them, or just terrible things happen to good, good people trying to help others. The young girl that was killed by ISIS, and her mom and dad standing there bearing testimony and reading portions of her letter and talking about the fact that, you know, if this is what the Lord has for me, and what the Lord had for her is a terrible, terrible thing. She just submitted to it and gave her life to it. It was an incredibly moving moment. And yes, it was ignorant and foolish of us not to do more earlier to try to rescue her. And it's all out in the light now. And those with eyes to see, see it. And those without eyes to see, don't. But God sees it. Are we free? We are the only people on earth who are truly free. We are free, first and foremost, of the absolutely impossible obligation to earn enough merit with God that He will forgive us. To be good enough so that we've earned our salvation. It can't be done. It can't be done. That's why Mother Teresa said, "I hope I've done enough." That's why the lead character in Saving Private Ryan at the end, as they're walking through the cemetery there overlooking the beaches, Normandy, says, "Have I been good enough?" Now that's a burden. That's slavery. We are freed of that burden. We have been delivered from that burden. We are free of guilt. And why do you feel guilty? Because you don't understand. In Christ, there's no condemnation. Your sins are forgiven. You should not live under a burden of sin. Burden of guilt for sin that's been forgiven. And we all have burdens of sin that have been forgiven. We are free of the ability of sin to rule over our lives. Now, unbelievers don't have any of those freedoms. They can't imagine those freedoms. They don't even see the need for those freedoms. And yet they think they're free. Believers are the only people on earth that are truly free. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 6. We're going to be here a moment or two. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either in sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. In other words, you're no longer bound by the power of sin. Now stay in Romans 6, but I would point out the very next phrase in our passage, after saying live as people who are free, says don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And if you back up the beginning of Romans 6, it says this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? King James said, God forbid. Our text says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into, we were identified with his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by that identification into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That is a life of freedom. Newness of life. We are servants of God. If you turn back to our passage, that verse, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, to close this off in verse 17, Peter does a very interesting thing. He said we need to honor, respect, pay due reverence to everybody. That seems awfully inclusive. Yes. Doesn't it, though? Now, there's a lot of terrible things going on in our society. And some of them are going on. And some of them are being exacerbated. Because certain segments of our society, when a policeman stops there, enters their orbit in any sense, immediately get their back up. When any authority enters their sphere, they immediately get their back up. That's not what this is saying. Honor everyone. Be courteous. Be respectful. All the time to everybody. Nobody that's courteous and respectful gets shot in the kind of encounters you know I'm talking about. Love the brotherhood. You know, we're right back with that agape word. Do at whatever cost to you, do whatever's necessary to help Christian brethren. Fear God. It's interesting. That's the highest obligation we have. It's not to your fellow man. It's to God. In fact, Jesus himself said this in Luke 12. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body. And after that, there's nothing more they can do. Having killed you, they're through. Now, here's who you ought to fear. He says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he's killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yeah, that's who. I fear him, Jesus says. Honor God, not man. He's not the highest authority. And last, he comes back to this honor the emperor. He uses the exact same verb as he used at the beginning of the verse. He places the emperor, Nero, the king of kings in the human plane, on exactly the same level as everybody else. He would say the president, the governor, the mayor, the health authority, all of those, honor them. There's nothing special there, but they're due honor and respect. It's a wonderful passage. I'd like to close this way. We know Paul is imprisoned at least twice. Most theologians think there was a period after his first imprisonment in which he was released and perhaps went as far as Spain. But it wasn't long before he was re-imprisoned, and then 2 Timothy gets written and he loses his life. It looks as though sometime in the early 60s, before that second imprisonment, he wrote a letter to a young preacher in Crete by the name of Titus. In Titus 1:12, the Cretans are referred to as lazy, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They're always liars. They're always evil beasts. They're always lazy gluttons. And then under the inspiration of the scripture, the next verse says, this testimony is true. Yeah. I don't know. You know, I suspect there are people that think of whole people groups and just characterize them that way as they're just a bunch of liars. They're no more than animals. All they do is lay around and consume. What good are they? See, that's what's going on here. But this particular case, the testimony of Scripture is, yep, about the Cretans, yep, that pretty well describes them. Now, young Titus is sent to establish a church there. What does Paul write to Titus? Titus 3:1, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers, to be submissive to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Is this beginning to sound familiar? Why? Because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. We passed our days in malice and envy. We were hated by others, and we hated one another. I put in parentheses on my text. Those were the good old days, weren't they? At least we thought they were. But when the goodness and the loving kindness, that's the grace of God our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, he's poured that out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that because we're justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, in that light, can't we simply live as believers in the midst of a unbelieving and perishing people? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of truth across the ages. We thank you, Lord, there is absolute truth and it's represented in your character. Your word is true. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort we have of the scriptures and for the knowledge that you've granted us that we can live in such a way that we honor you with our lives. If necessary, we honor you with our deaths, that we bring glory to you by submitting to your ordained authorities, but that, Lord, we never give the impression that there is any authority higher than you. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us to see the right from the wrong, the lines clearly that cannot be crossed, and, Lord, to act in all things in ways that honor you and bring glory to your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.